It's good to see all of you here, and thank you, Jonas, for that opening. The message this morning will be taken out of the book of Romans, again, chapter 14. I think we're going to have one more message after this out of the book of Romans and then move on to something else. It's been almost, been at least a year since I've been working through that, or endeavoring to, and I know I've learned a lot. I've been blessed a lot by the study in it, and I trust that God has used at least a small portion of it to speak to you as well. May He give the increase to His word that is shared. I've preached on Romans chapter 14 here before, and I distinctly recall, I think the last time, I think it was before I was called to the ministry, I was on the support team and preaching a couple of times a year to help out, while one of the ministers who was then ordained was taking a sabbatical, and I preached on this passage, and at the time there was a family coming who I admired, I liked, and it seemed like they were not from our church. It seemed like they were kind of searching, and it was the kind of thing where the thought goes through your head, wow, it'd be really cool if they just choose to come to our church. And so I preached this message. And then I got done, and they just really thanked me and thanked, you know, said that they really felt that God spoke to them through the message. And then they never came back. So what am I supposed to make of that? And knowing more about the situation and knowing some of their journey a little bit, God was leading them to, it was dealing with issues, I don't know what they were, but in another church with which they were already somewhat connected, and through that, and I'm sure many other things, they were led to plug in and become, you know, actively involved and participants in another church, which is great. But it just, you just put it that way, and it sounds a little strange. And I was a little disconcerted this morning to realize that no other of our that the rest of our ministry are not here. Dervin's not here. Randy's not here. I don't think Joshua's here either. And some of the things that I have online to say, I was really wrestling with because I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to mislead anyone. And not having, you know, someone else to correct me, one of the other ministry to correct me if I mess something up, it's just a little scary. So please take what I say, filter it through the Holy Spirit, and search the Scriptures. If anything sounds out of place, anything you question, search the Scriptures, because it is not my desire to mislead or promote my opinion, as you will see. And I do have an opinion. You do too, by the way. We'll get there. But our text is Romans chapter 14. I was glad to see Dan here this morning. He's going to like my opening because it comes in part from a book that he showed me and let me browse through one evening here after a fellowship time after Sunday evening service. So Romans, our text is going to be Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7. And the theme is, or the title would be, Unity Despite Disagreement. Unity Despite Disagreement. So here we go. In the year 1888, six Mennonite families, or maybe seven, six Mennonite families, including nearly 50 children, boarded a train in Waterloo County, Ontario. They were moving to a new place to start a new life and a new church. Among them was my great-great-grandfather, Elam Martin, who was then 12 years old. Or rather, he was not among them. He had accidentally been left behind at the train station. The station master took young Elam home, gave him some food and a place to sleep, and the next day, he put him on another train with an identification tag affixed to him stating that he was bound for Osceola County, Iowa, near what is now May City. And he joined his family a day after they arrived there, the two-day rail journey from Waterloo County, Ontario, to Osceola County, Iowa. Their new life was to be forged on the Iowa prairie, away from the world and free from any influences that might defile them. This was to be a settlement of great unity. Their church was founded on the principle of presenting to Christ a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And this Iowa colony was their chance to bring their beliefs into living reality. They would be unified and uniform in everything. Even their houses and barns were to be designed after the same simple fashion, painted red with hip roofs, small windows, and no cornices. But a glorious, spot-free, holy, unified church community was harder to produce than they anticipated. The first arguments came over the details of the buildings. More disagreements soon followed. Could wagons have springs? What about this newfangled electricity? Should men grow beards or should men shave their faces? Then came milking machines, telephones, and gasoline-powered tractors. The church dissolved in 1911, a mere 23 years after it had started. By 1915, the last of the Mennonites had left the area, less than 30 years after the settlement had started. Elam Martin's family, he was by then married and had several children, was among the last to leave Iowa. Elam's family moved to Michigan, where my great-grandmother was raised, and they moved in here to Pennsylvania when she was a young adult, and she got married and married my great-grandfather, who was from Ontario as well. So that's, you may or may not have heard of this colony, this Mennonite utopia that was attempted in May City, Iowa. If you hadn't, you've heard of it now. What went wrong? They endeavored to create a community of perfect unity, to present to Christ a church without spot or wrinkle, a perfect church, if you will. Aren't followers of Jesus called to perfect unity? Wouldn't it be the ultimate path to unity if we as a church could simply agree on everything? Well, the church is called to unity, but achieving unity by agreeing on everything is not the way. For one thing, that's not possible. But more than that, it's not biblical. Nowhere is this stated more clearly than in today's text. Paul shows us the path to unity, and it is not through the elimination of disagreements. The path to unity is through bearing with one another in love. And love has been the theme of the last several chapters, if you think about it. Romans 12 talked at length about loving your enemies. Romans 13 talks about loving your neighbors. It also talks about respecting authorities. And Romans 14 talks about loving our brothers, both in the local church and in the greater church, as in other churches, believers from other fellowships. So let's read at this time Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7. Unity despite disagreement. Romans 14, 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Let's just bow our heads and pray again. Dear Lord, open our understanding as we examine your word, as we try to understand your scripture and understand how to relate and get along with each other. Lord God, I pray that you will open our eyes. Lord, that your spirit will speak to us this morning, to our hearts, and show us what you want us to learn. Just ask your spirit to be here and to be with us and to speak to our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. What a challenging passage of Scripture. Nothing less, no less so than verse 1 of chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in the faith, or weak in faith, what does that mean? What is faith in this context? Faith, as it is written here, as it is used here, is the life and practice of the Christian. It is our mentality as we live our Christian life. It is our practice. It is our belief system. It is our concept of right and wrong. It is being rooted and believing in Jesus and obeying the words of Jesus with confidence and with experience. So, the one who is weak in faith, what does it mean, weak in faith? Well, it could mean someone could be weak in faith because he's a new convert. He's young and inexperienced. He's very new at all this and has only recently met Jesus. I was drawn to 1 Timothy 3:6, which talks about qualifications for a leader. It says he should not be a novice, not someone who's new or young as a Christian, lest being puffed up he fall into condemnation of the devil. There's a danger in putting too much responsibility on someone who's weak in the faith. So what he's saying there. So someone could be weak in the faith because they're a new convert. Someone may be weak in the faith because he is a marginal Christian. He's limited in the scope of his understanding. He may have been a believer for a long time, but only marginally so, not having applied himself to learning to know God. was drawn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 likens this to a believer still needing milk. You should be a teacher, the writer of Hebrews says, but you need to be taught. You should be eating meat, but you still have to be fed on milk. You're still a baby. You should be mature. It's time to move on. Someone could be weak in the faith because they're just a marginal Christian and limited in the scope of their understanding. Or someone may be weak in the faith because he holds on to opinions or convictions from which he should be free in Christ. Holding on to things, dead laws or ordinances from which Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1, Paul exhorts us to stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free and not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We'll come back to this concept of the one who is weak in the faith in a bit. But let's look at what we're supposed to do first. This one who is weak in the faith, what are we supposed to do with such a person? We are to receive them. We are to welcome them. What does it mean to receive someone? Thayer's lexicon defined the word used there as to grant one access to one's heart. To take into friendship and contact. This is to relate in depth personally and probably in our fellowship as believers. It applies on one level to the local congregation to receive those into our congregation. It also applies to those we interact with, do business with, talk about spiritual matters with, and so on and so forth. Welcome them, receive them. Receive someone who is weak in the faith. And to this I want to add, make mention of Paul's conclusion. What does this, how are we supposed to receive someone? Romans chapter 15, verse 7 said, therefore welcome one or receive one another. It's the same word in the original. Therefore receive one another. How? As Christ has received you. We are to receive those who are weak in the faith, just as Christ has received us. We, after all, are weak. Dreadfully weak in comparison with Christ. And He has received us. Therefore, we are to receive one another. Well, but who really is strong and who is weak? Think about this. Isn't that a dangerous way? Isn't that a bad way to put this? To define some believers as strong and some as... I mean, what are you going to do when you say, you know, there's the weak believer and there's the strong? What are you going to do? That's going to make you think about yourself. I mean, isn't that a dangerous way to point out differences between people? Didn't Paul know that his readers were going to be human and they're going to naturally be bent toward identifying themselves with the strong? After all, if some people are weak, well, he's not talking about me. He's talking to me, saying to receive the one who's weak. So I'm one of the strong ones, right? I mean, Paul in chapter 15, verse 1 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So who is the strong? Just taking the text literally, well, it's Paul and his readers, the people he's addressing. Well, didn't he know that? I'm going to read that and then think, okay, I must be the strong one here? I mean, that's going to puff me up, right? So who's the weak then? Well, it's not Paul. It's not the readers he was addressing, and it apparently isn't me because I'm reading this and applying the scripture to me, right? You know, we tend to identify ourselves as the strong, as the ones who understand, as the ones who are right, right? You think of yourself as right. Right? And Paul seems to write in such a way here that it makes you as a reader naturally identify yourself as the strong one here. And I think this is actually his intent. And I think that Paul pulls it off brilliantly here. I would suggest that a vast majority of the people who read this scripture will interpret it through this lens, that the strong are those who agree with me, and the weak are those who do not agree with me. Is that what you think? Doesn't that make you feel just so good about yourself? I mean, it's a pretty damning conclusion. But Paul tricks us into admitting that we think we're better than everyone else. He brings our pride out into the light for us and everyone else to see, and then he puts the burden of responsibility of resolving any disagreement squarely on us, because we're, after all, the stronger, more mature ones. You think you're the strong one? Well, then it's your responsibility to make things right. It's your responsibility to resolve this. You think you're the mature one, the wise one? Yeah, then it's your responsibility to deal with the disagreement. So as we approach this scripture, bear in mind our human prideful tendency to view ourselves as the strong ones, as the wise ones. Now, of course, we think our opinions are right. Okay, it's the nature of an opinion. My opinion on any given subject is, by definition, what I think about that subject, what I think is right. If someone else holds an opinion that's different than mine, according to me, they're wrong, at least a little bit. It's the nature of an opinion. I was thinking of opinions are like something jokes, and I just came up with one. I think of my own opinions are like onions. The word looks a lot alike. There's a lot of, not much nutrition there, but there's a whole lot of smell. But no, that's just for whatever that's worth. But anyone who holds an opinion that's different than mine, in my mind, is wrong. Now, if I look at their opinion and realize, wait a minute, they're right, I was wrong. Now I have adopted their opinion as my own. Now anyone who doesn't agree with my new opinion is wrong. I'm still right. And so, of course, what you think is right. You agree with your own opinions. It's logically necessary that you agree with your own opinions. It's what an opinion is. And Paul does not say that we should not have opinions. On the contrary, he says that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Search it out. Figure it out. Define your opinions. And then keep them to yourself when it's a matter of opinion. Paul identifies the two dangers of exalting our own opinions. On the one hand, judging, that is, calling someone a sinner for doing things that I think are wrong. And on the other hand, despising, which is criticizing someone for forbidding things that I think should be allowed. We all fall into both of these traps. We make fun of the man who thinks it's wrong to have electricity or insists on driving only black cars. We judge that high school friend who cuts her hair and likes to post pictures of herself on Facebook wearing tank tops, declaring how the Holy Spirit has set her free from the bondage of the rules of the church she grew up in. And we tend to view ourselves, our church, as having achieved the perfect balance. Well, we don't use the word perfect, because that would be prideful. But deep inside, that's what we're thinking. And on those areas where even our church is a little off, it is we ourselves who are it's me who's closest to the center of the truth. That's our mindset. And preachers and church leaders are probably the most susceptible to this type of pride, to both these traps of judging and of despising. I recall attending one of our own BMA conventions where one preacher talked about what I heard, putting it in my own words. He mentioned how we of BMA are better than the plainer churches because we're not clinging to dead rituals and worthless rules. And he was followed by another preacher who talked about, again, this is my own words, my own memory. He talked about how we of BMA are better than those mainstream Mennonite churches who've thrown away all aspects of plain dress and have adopted liberal theology. Now, I may have heard them incorrectly and missed their focus. I hope I did. I got to say, I was having some personal emotional struggles at that time, and probably my perspective was a bit skewed. I've heard both these men preach since, and I highly respect them. And furthermore, I agree with where they come out on dress standards, on theology, on how church should be practiced. I'm wholeheartedly in agreement with them. But it felt like we had judging and despising in back-to-back messages there. The point isn't to put down those men who said that. But the point is, none of us are immune to judging people who allow things that we think are wrong, and or despising people who don't allow things that we think should be allowed, people who hang under rules that we think are ridiculous. I've heard judging, and I've heard despising, even among in our own congregations. I've participated in it. In particular, despising by joking. We like to make jokes, poke fun at people who have rules that we think are ridiculous. We make fun of them. It's wrong. That's sinful. That's despising them. That's what Paul's commanding against. If they're hanging on to rules that should not be necessary, we are to bear with them. We are to receive them, not argue about opinions. That is what Paul's saying here. What you might say, well, we don't base our church, we don't practice based on man's opinion, we just follow the Bible. We do what the Bible says. We just follow the Bible. You ever heard that? You ever said that? We just follow the Bible. Great. It's good that you found your beliefs on something more solid than man's opinion. There's nothing more solidly truthful than the Bible. No other foundation can man lay than that which is already laid, Christ Jesus. So we just follow the Bible. But guess what? We aren't the only ones who are just following the Bible. Did you know that? We're not the only ones that are just following the Bible. You ask that person who hangs on to rules that you think are ridiculous, chances are they're just following the Bible. You ask that person who's thrown it all away and is glorying in their freedom in Christ or whatever they call it and using that as an excuse for immodest dress and all kinds of things, they're probably just following the Bible. Now, if you think that anyone who is really following the Bible is going to come out with the same opinions and practices as you are, if you think that everyone who really follows the Bible is going to come out exactly where you are on your opinions, you're not alone in thinking that. You might be alone in your opinions. You might be the only person in the world that believes that that's what the Bible means you should do, but you're not alone in thinking that everybody else, if they really understood the Bible, would come out where you are. Some church groups openly say anyone who is really seeking is going to end up here. I hope we can see through the fallacy of that and realize that we may not have it all together. Some church groups are unapologetic on that point, and this has been one of the bigger struggles of the Anabaptist and Mennonite churches in believing that we have the truth and that everyone who's really seeking is going to end up here. The idea of presenting to Christ a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, of creating the perfect church, was not new with the May City, Iowa settlement. There were groups that taught that and believed that back in the 1500s, in the very beginnings of the Anabaptist years. Guess what? They splintered into smaller and smaller pieces because they couldn't agree. One group in particular fled persecution, ended up on this estate somewhere in another country. They were poor. They didn't have anywhere to meet. They just had these little huts to live in. And when it got cold, that at first things were fine because it was summertime and they met out in the open air. But then it got cold. They couldn't meet out in the open air. It was the dead of winter, so they met in houses. They had to split into three groups so they could all fit indoors. So they had three different groups with three different preachers. Guess what? By the end of the winter, they could not fellowship with each other anymore. They were all the glorious church without spot or wrinkle, and the others didn't fit anymore. This has been one of the ways that Satan has used to destroy the effectiveness of the church. Now, I need to add at this point that I do firmly believe that a group of believers, a local congregation, should form a consensus on certain matters of opinion. Some level of consensus, some level of agreement is necessary to make a church body possible. We must agree together on how we're going to understand and practice certain things. Communion, the other sacraments, our style of worship, our manner of dress, things like that. But inside that framework of mutual agreement, where we serve Christ and we build His kingdom as His body, inside that there will be disagreements on a regular basis. We are going to have different opinions. What are we going to do? God calls His church to unity. He calls us to love one another. He calls us to esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians, I think it's chapter 2. How is it possible to have unity in the face of conflicts? So what do we do when our opinions are not, we cannot compromise on our opinions and we cannot reconcile our opinions? What do? Paul calls them doubtful disputations. That's how the King James renders it. The ESV said not to quarrel over opinions. What are doubtful disputations? Well, they're a sign of weak faith. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to doubtful disputations. James, it's interesting, uses the same word, doubtful. Except there, the King James translates it wavering. The one who is doubting, is like a wave of the sea, driven of the wind and tossed. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You remember that verse, James chapter 1? For he that wavereth is like the sea driven of the wind. It's the same word as doubting. He that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven of the wind and tossed. To and fro, back and forth. Going back and forth between two different viewpoints. That's the picture. It's a double thinking. And then he says that he's a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways because he's doubting. He's going back and forth between two opinions. He's wavering. So we are not to get involved in doubtful disputations. Disputations being double judging, flipping back and forth between two judgments. Literally, we're not supposed to engage in double thinking, double judgments. Or discussions about opinions is about the best way to put it in plain English that I've found. Not for discriminations between doubts or hesitations. Several translations render this phrase as a direct command for the strong to protect the weak. New American Standard says to accept the weak, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You are to receive him, but don't pass judgment on his opinions. That is not your job. Amplified says not to criticize his opinions or pass judgment on his scruples or perplex him with discussions. The strong brother is not called you. Okay, it's okay. You are not called to settle the scruples of the weak person. You are not called to make the other person agree with you. The strong brother is called to bear with the weaknesses of the incapable brother and not please ourselves, as Paul concludes in chapter 15. Please being to render. Please being willing service rendered to others. We are not to please ourselves. We are to serve willingly, voluntarily, each other. So what kinds of things are we supposed to bear with? What's an opinion? Because we have to distinguish between opinions and sin issues, right? What kinds of things are we supposed to bear with and not try to convince other people of? Well, Paul gives us two examples. First one is vegetarianism. Now, evidently, there was a strong difference of opinion among the believers in Rome concerning the foods that Christians could eat. He doesn't go into detail other than just simply meat versus vegetables. It could have been a debate about eating food sacrificed to idols, like he dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians. Or there may have been based on the debate, the Jews' beliefs about clean meats and unclean meat. You couldn't eat pork, but you could eat beef. Or there could have been a group of vegetarians in Rome who were vegetarians for some religious reasons that have not been preserved. Whatever the case, this issue, vegetarianism versus eating meat, was an issue that Paul forbade them to debate. Paul said, do not argue about this. If you have different opinions, don't argue about it. he did not tell them not to hold their own opinions. He did not try to change their opinions. But he did forbid them to argue about. What did he tell them to do? He said, number one, receive those who view this issue differently than you do. Fellowship with them. Do not cut them off. Welcome them into your heart. He also told them to be fully convinced of their own opinion in their own mind. Contrary to telling them to drop your own opinion and not have one. Because you're going to have an opinion. You're going to have an opinion about everything you think about. That is logically necessary. So he told them, contrary to dropping opinion, be fully convinced of your opinion in your own mind. And he told them to have their opinion or their faith on this issue between themselves and God. Not try to convince others. Not argue about it. Have your faith between yourself and God as regards to meat or vegetables. That was his first example. His second example that he gives is holy days. And that one is almost certainly an issue between Jews and Gentiles, whether it was the Jewish feast days or the keeping of the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week. Doesn't make much difference. The point was, some people view some days as special, and some people view every day as the same. Now, unlike with the food, with the discussion of food, Paul does say that the stronger in faith will know that it's okay to eat all things. He does say which is the stronger view and which is the weaker faith. In reference to holy days, he does not say that. It would be tempting to insinuate that one is stronger and one, but Paul doesn't say that. He simply says some people view some days as more special than others. Some people do view all days the same. Don't argue about it. Each of you be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, as far as then Paul doesn't engage further the discussion of holy days. He focuses on the discussion about food and draws his examples from that. Now, as far as I know, vegetarianism is not very prevalent among our own circles today. You may correct me if I'm wrong. It's fine. I've met some vegetarians, but not very many. But Paul's purpose here is not to discuss whether or not we should be vegetarians. In fact, he just told them that you shouldn't be arguing about this. Paul's using an issue, the vegetables versus meat discussion. He's using an issue that was relevant in their minds to make a point. This is an example of the point that he's trying to make. And the point is, how do we have unity in the face of differing, conflicting opinions? And so he presents two situations. He presents you relating to someone who does something that you do not allow. You think something is wrong, someone else thinks it's okay and they're doing it. What are you going to do? How are you going to relate to them? That's the one situation. The other situation is someone who forbids something that I do. I'm convinced that something's okay. I'm doing it. Someone else thinks I'm wrong. How am I going to relate to them? Those are the two situations. So you have the one group, those who eat meat or drink wine or whatever he mentions down through there. But there are those who eat and there are those who do not eat whatever given food we're discussing here. Pork chops, beef, all meat, whatever it may be. Those who eat, he says, you who eat, why do you despise him who does not eat? You who do not eat, why do you judge him who eats? Now, there's a difference here. To despise someone is to esteem them as worthless. You despise people when you directly criticize them or when you make fun of them, when you get a laugh at their expense. And as I've said before, I've heard this despising among our own. I've participated in it myself, to my shame. I especially, again, warn you about making jokes, derogatory jokes about other church groups, particularly those fairly closely related to us. It's sin. Do not despise them. That is the commandment of God's word. And we men especially seem to enjoy doing that. Then the other word is judge. To judge someone means to condemn them as guilty. You judge people when you decide that their actions are worthy of punishment. He should be punished for what he did. That's judging him. Often this is fleshed out by cutting off relationship with them. Our early Anabaptist forefathers actively used this cutting off of relationship as a means of administering judgment. They called it the ban or shunning. Shunning was and possibly still is the believer's primary means of administering judgment on a delinquent brother. Shunning has powerful psychological effects, especially in the more exclusive cultures, where to be shunned is to be completely cut off from family, social relations, and the only way of life you've ever known. Now, it is biblical to shun or to not eat with someone who is living in blatant sin. But the same man who wrote those commands, the Apostle Paul, speaking by the same Holy Spirit, also wrote that we are to receive those whose opinions disagree with our own. And receiving someone is the opposite of shunning them. So this begs the question, how do we determine what is a sin issue and what is an opinion? Well, here's a clue. Not everything you think is a sin issue is a sin issue to God. Let me say that again. Not everything you think is a sin issue is a sin issue to God. There's probably things that are sin issues to God that you don't think are. But not everything you think is a sin issue is a sin issue to God. Paul is adamant on this point. Speaking directly to those who are concerned by the fact that another believer is eating something that they think is sinful, Paul says these words, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." Remember our previous discussion about authority from chapter 13? That other person is not under your authority. It is not your place to judge. You are under God's authority. He is under God's authority. You are responsible to God. He is responsible to God. It is to his own master that he stands or falls. Judgment is not yours to administer. But what about Paul's orders of shunning, of not eating, that he gave to the Corinthian church? Aren't we as believers supposed to spur our brothers toward holiness by exactly such administration of judgment? Again, it's certainly what the early Anabaptists believed and practiced. When we see a brother allowing something that we know should not be allowed, should we not help them stand by showing them their error? In the case of sin issues, yes, for sin always leads to separation from God. But in the case of opinions, hear Paul's word. Indeed, Paul says, he will be made to stand. Even though he's doing what you think is totally wrong, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Even the book of Jude, with all the condemning words and the talk of spots on your love feasts, things like that, even Jude maintains at his conclusion that God is able to keep you from falling. He's able to preserve those who believe in him. And Paul says, why are you judging that person? It is to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Can we apply that to the person who insists on hanging on to all these dead rules and tradition, or the person that flaunts their freedom? That God is able to make them stand? Am I taking it too far? Again, it begs the question, how do we distinguish between matters of sin and matters of opinion? Whatever we do, Paul says, moving on in these verses, we do it for the Lord, to the Lord. We give thanks. And he seems to be saying that it's not what we do that's important, but what matters is that we do it to the Lord and that we give thanks, whether we eat or whether we don't eat. The important thing is that we do what we do through faith to the Lord and we give thanks. We glorify him. And that's our stated goal at the end of the passage that we read, to glorify God, for the glory of God, that we welcome one another for the glory of God. We're going to all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will have to give an account to God. So let us not judge one another anymore. So then what? Do we throw it all away? Is Christianity really a place of anything goes? Well, let's let Paul finish his sentence. Let us not therefore judge anyone anymore, he says, but judge this rather. Notice how he turns on the word judge. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in front of his brother. It was against Jewish law to put something in the path of a blind person with the intent of making them trip and fall. Put something in the way of a blind person to make them stumble. You were breaking Jewish law. It's in Leviticus 19:14. And that's the picture here. My brother is weak. He is blind in this area. And if I put something in his way that makes him trip and fall, that is sin. And Paul, in explaining what a stumbling block means, uses himself as Exhibit A. He returns to the meat-eaters versus vegetarian controversy. And he states his own opinion, his faith. He says, I know Jesus has convinced me that no food is intrinsically unclean. In Christ, I am free to eat anything. There's no obligation for or against certain foods. But what of the person who views that particular dish as unclean? What if I were to enlighten him? What if I were to debate with him, convince him of his error, show him that he should have strong faith and realize that he's free in Christ to eat that pork chop? And then he eats it at my urging. Now, I persuaded him by my superior argument, and I was in fact right. Even Paul says, I know strong faith is going to understand that it's okay to eat anything. No food's unclean. But if he eats this because he was convinced by my argument, will he be fully convinced to the point of faith, to the point of no doubt? Most likely not. He will eat it, but he will still have lingering doubts. He'll still wonder in the back of his mind, is this really right? And he will offend his conscience. And if he doubts, Paul says, then he has, in fact, sinned. He has been defiled by that meat. Not because of the meat itself, but because of the doubt. So what just happened here? I, by my faith, by proclaiming my faith, led this man to sin. That's what Paul's saying. And his command is, by my freedom in Christ, I caused him to be separated from Christ. And Paul's command is clear. Do not, by your meat, by what you allow, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Paul's conclusion in a similar discussion in 1 Corinthians 8:13, paraphrased, I'll never eat a pork chop or a steak again if it's going to cause somebody else to go to hell. That makes sense, doesn't it? So how should we live? The answer, in love. And love for your brother is what's going to tell you whether or not what you eat, what you do is going to offend him. Love for your brother is going to guide you into what you should do. Love for your brother will lead you into the things that the kingdom of God is really made of: righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. And whoever serves Christ in those three things is acceptable to God and is approved of by men. So, let's pursue the things that make peace, that build up each other. Happy is he, or blessed, Paul says, is he that condemneth not himself by what he alloweth. Now he brings it back to your own conscience. God is far more concerned about your conscience than he is about your deeds. Now that seems backwards, but that's what he says. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. God is more concerned about our conscience than he is about our deeds. Do you think I'm taking that too far? What else can we make of the statement, whatsoever is not of faith is sin? It is not the deed itself that determines whether or not something is a sin. It is the faith or the doubt in which it was done. Now again, this applies to matters of opinion. To many of our so-called convictions, yes. Different than blatant sin, which again begs the question, how do we tell the difference between an opinion and a sin? But before I give you my thoughts on that, let's let Paul finish his thought. Chapter 15, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. The failings being their scruples, their opinions, their convictions, that they really shouldn't have to have, in our opinion. We who are strong need to bear with them. Somebody else's convictions are being a drag on your life. Don't try to fix them. Bear with them. Remember, you're the wise one. You're the strong one. You're the mature one. You're the one who really understands these things, so it's your responsibility to bear with them, not your job to make them agree with you. Please them, Paul says. Offer them your voluntary service. Go out of your way to do good to them, to build them up. Does that sound too hard? Does that sound unfair? They're getting the benefit and you're doing all the work? Well, what about Jesus? He didn't please himself, but he took the reproach of those who reproached God and he bore it on himself, Paul says. He didn't just look at us and say, "Oh, you poor things," and then go away and do whatever he felt like doing. He actually took the punishment that was rightfully ours and gave us the reward that was rightfully his. In light of that, it's a small thing for us to put up with a little personal inconvenience for the benefit of our brother. And Paul's conclusion, Romans 15, verse 7, "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." So that's that. Just in case you're still wondering, how do we distinguish between sin issues and matters of opinion? Well, here's the deal. The rule is love. The entire Bible agrees on this. The whole law of God and even all the writings of the prophets hang on the two statements that we are to love God and love our neighbor. Is that too generic for you? You want something more specific? How do we know what's a sin and what's an opinion? Well, certain things cannot possibly be done in love. Certain things cannot possibly be done out of love, and therefore they are always sin, no matter what context they're done in. And the Bible even has a couple of fairly comprehensive lists of these. The thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments are a good place to start. Things that cannot be done in love, things that are sin, no matter what context they're done in. Lying, murdering, adultery. Ephesians 5 verses 3 and 4 is another list, and there's some mentioned in Revelation 22:15. I just picked out a few places that I came across real quick. There's an extensive list of sins found in Galatians 5:19-21. There's other lists in Scripture as well. If something's mentioned in one of those lists, you're concerned about something, run it past the list in Galatians. Is it on there? Then it's a sin. You don't need to look any further. If something's not on one of those lists, well then, run it past this test. If it's done in faith, or rather I should say, if it's not done in faith, if it's not motivated by love for your brother, by a desire to build up your brother, it's a sin. Anything else is a matter of opinion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the call to love. Lord, I pray that you will plant in our hearts love for you, love for our brothers. Refine our hearts, Lord, to love you more fully, to love our brothers more purely. Help us, Lord, to discern between what's right and what's wrong. Help us, Lord, to be sensitive to the needs, the weaknesses of our brothers. Help us to bear with them, Lord. Lord, guide us as we live for you, as we serve you. Lord God, purify us that we may build up your kingdom and glorify you as your body here and as part of your body throughout the world, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.